I'm going to read it from the ESV. I love the way that instead of united together in love, the ESV has knit together in love. And it's one of the reasons why I'm using the ESV. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who've not seen me face to face. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This is just such a lovely text. You sometimes look at the text for next Sunday and you think, oh no, what am I going to do with that? But looking at this, it's just full of lovely things. I'm like a child in a sweet shop who's been given free access to take whatever they want, and I hardly know where to begin. Just look at all these themes here. We've got encouragement. We've got being knit together in love. We've got reaching full assurance of understanding, being built up and established, abounding and overflowing with thanksgiving. Is there anyone here who's not interested in some of those things? You might not be experiencing some of those things at the moment. Well, that's why we've got the text, to help us see where those things are found. But surely we're all longing for these things. And Paul's longing for the church in Colossae to know these things. He tells them, and I think he tells us, because he says, and all who've not seen me face to face. Well, that includes me. I've never met Paul. But he was writing about everybody who wouldn't meet him. And he says, this is what I want for you. And he's telling us that he had an incredibly great struggle for them, that they might know all of these things. And I reckon it's a spiritual struggle. It's part of his ministry to the church. It involved him writing to them because they still needed to be taught. And no doubt praying ceaselessly for these people that he doesn't know by name or has never met, and yet he prays for them and struggles and wrestles in prayer because he loves them and he wants the best for them. I love how the content of his struggle was just laid out in these verses. I've got so much to learn from this. It's telling me what I need. And it's telling me what you need. And it's telling you what you need as well. And it's telling us where it's all found, in Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But the fact that Paul is struggling for them to know these things is an indicator that we don't always enjoy these things as we should. We don't always appropriate and believe what's ours in Christ. Like the Colossians, we get pulled in all sorts of different directions. So as we come to these six verses, let's try and do a diagnosis, first of all, of the situation in Colossae. And we use three D's here. If Paul is writing that their hearts would be encouraged, isn't it a possibility that at this point in time they've become discouraged? That's fair to say? If they are totally encouraged, Paul will say, I'm really excited about this, just carry on as you were. Keep calm, carry on. But he says, no, I'm praying that you will be encouraged. And that suggests to me that they become discouraged. We know from previous studies in Colossians that new teachers have come to this church. And they're promising so much more than Jesus Christ and everything that we have through faith in him. They're promising the congregation that they can become better qualified Christians just by following all the laws that they lay down. We read about some of the laws at the end of chapter 2. More and more rules. You're not good enough as a Christian yet. You're not properly there yet. You need to follow our instructions and you'll get there. They've got new philosophies. They've got new ways of experiencing God. They've got new, better deliverances from evil. I could just imagine that the notice sheet at Colossae, there are new seminars popping up all over the place. The angel seminar for better deliverance. How to beat yourself up more on a Tuesday. What not to do on this particular day. What to do on this day. And people are flocking to these things because it's offering something new. They're telling them that it will make them better Christians. But if it isn't leading you to Jesus Christ and showing you his total sufficiency and deluging you in the grace of God in Christ Jesus, then you're inevitably going to get discouraged. Because there isn't anything greater and more satisfying and sufficient than Jesus. And if somebody's giving you something other than Jesus, however great it might sound, and it sounds very plausible in Colossae, it's just a mirage. And if you spend a lifetime chasing mirages, you become discouraged, don't you? You become cynical as one promise, one hope after another melts away before you. Paul, on the other hand, is going to encourage them with what's real, the Jesus of the gospel, not with what is unreal, the rules and religions and regulations of man. My mother-in-law has spent so much of her life in a wheelchair, and there have been a number of occasions throughout her life where well-meaning Christians have told her that it's time for her to be healed, as if she hadn't prayed about that at many occasions of her life. And they've said, no, they've got a bigger, more powerful ministry. They can sort this problem out. And yet what she's discovered in her weakness is the strength and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ where she is. And his power and his love is so clearly demonstrated through her weakness. She can rejoice in her weakness because she knows Jesus' sufficiency. But if she'd listened to all of those promises and offers of healing and just based her hope on that, then she would have become discouraged, wouldn't she? As inevitably, the one who has the super healing ministry puts the blame back on her because she hasn't got enough faith, obviously. Or there's some terrible sin in her life. But she hasn't spent decades chasing a mirage. She spent decades chasing Jesus Christ, finding everything in him. And she is the most encouraged person I know, and the most encouraging person I know, and the most thankful person I know in the midst of her weakness, because she has Jesus who encourages her. Well, that's exactly what Paul's going to be saying in a moment. It is only Jesus who ultimately can encourage and strengthen your heart. I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't heal people. He does. But sometimes he doesn't. And he is always saying, what you need is me. I encourage you. In the same way, we get encouraged through encouraging things happening. Obvious statement. I'm a minister, and I get encouraged when people say, I want to be baptized. Greatly encouraged at the moment. We have one coming up. Or when people want to join the church. I'm encouraged on Sundays where we have to put an extra row of chairs out. And I find that exciting and I thank God for that. But ultimately our encouragement comes not from good things happening, though they do encourage us. Our encouragement comes from knowing and loving the Son of God. It rests in Christ, who's always encouraging our hearts. And so when the fig tree doesn't blossom and you actually have to take a few rows of chairs away rather than put some extra ones out. And when there are those months without a baptism, and when there are not the encouraging things happening in life, we still have the greatest encouragement. We know Jesus, who is always encouraging. Well, I think the Colossians have become discouraged. And Paul can see it. They're chasing experiences. They're putting their hope in the wrong place. They need to be brought back to Jesus. The next thing, as we take this diagnosis a bit further, is they've become divided. If Paul's struggle is for the knitting together of their hearts in love, the inference is that something is pulling them apart. And no doubt the teaching of the visitors is doing exactly that. They are splitting the church. They are saying that the people on this side are far, far more superior to the people on this side. Or if you're sitting on this side, you're the superior ones and they're the inferior ones, because they've got the secret. They have understood the mystery that we've been giving to them. They're first class. No, they're club class saints over here. And not third class or luggage class over here. And it's creating division within the church. Paul's point is, no, you're all club class Christians. You're all citizens of heaven. You've all understood the mystery of Jesus Christ and what God has done for you in him. You're all fully qualified saints. You're all in the family of God if you believe in the Lord Jesus. There aren't first class and second class Christians in the church. There's been a bit of a debate going on in England after the issue they had in Scotland this week. And the West Lothian question has come up again. The fact that English MPs should be allowed to vote on things that only affect England, because the Scots can do that in Scotland and the Welsh can do that in Wales and the Northern Irish can do that in Northern Ireland. We want our rights in England. And other people are saying, but that creates a first and a second class MP, you see, in Westminster, because it's the UK Parliament. We've got to be very careful about this. You can't just make promises. Well, you can if you're Mr. Cameron, and you seem to do so on Friday morning. But these things have ramifications. They have implications. And you create a first class and a second class MP at Westminster. We don't have first and second class Christians in the church. We don't. We're all God's people. We might have different gifts. We might have been through different experiences. But there aren't different stratas of Christians in Christ's body, super saints and ordinary saints. And Paul wants that love that Jesus Christ has for every one of his people equally. I love this. That Jesus loves me as much as he loves Peter or Paul. Or you. There aren't distinctions of love. The love that God has for each one of us is total. And that love is worked out in our lives and enables us to be pulled closer and closer together as a community of God's people. It will be the love of Jesus that unites us. The next part of our diagnosis is they've become dissatisfied. If Paul talks about reaching the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery in Christ, I think it suggests that these plausible arguments that have deluded them, the visiting teachers, have left them dissatisfied with the teaching that their first pastor, Epaphras, had given to them. And Epaphras had just gone on opening up the mystery of the gospel, preaching Jesus Christ and everything which is found in him. And they're saying, no, you need more. And so they're looking for more than Jesus. And they're becoming dissatisfied with Jesus. Whereas Paul hauls them back and says, no, it's all in Jesus. And if you and I are dissatisfied in our Christian lives at the moment, it is, I'm afraid, because we don't know Jesus as well as we ought to know him. Or we're looking in the wrong direction. The problem is not with Jesus. The problem is our understanding and our vision and our faith in him. Let's look at the remedy then. Paul says, as he goes through these verses, that all these things are found in Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Back in chapter 1, he's told us who Jesus is. He's described his person to us. And it should blow us away every time we think about it. He's God. He became man. He's the one in whom the fullness of God dwells. He is the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the one who at the moment is holding everything together. He's the one who has the total preeminence in the universe, the ownership of everything, and yet he's the Redeemer, the Saviour, who loved you so much that he who had the right to the highest position of all took the lowest, the position of shame and despair on Calvary's cross, dying for the sins that you and I have committed to raise us up to share in his family, in his inheritance, to share his father, to share his home, to share his eternity. Paul has told us who Jesus is. He is immense. Now he's telling us what is found in Jesus. And he describes him as a treasure house. You just have to insert my children's talk at this point in the sermon because I nicked it from the sermon to give to the children. So you know now about Fort Knox. And you know what it's like. And you know how it's got 20 tons of weight of door and 21 inches thick. And it's drill resistant was the other resistant thing that I'd forgotten. And it's all of those things, and it's guarded, and it's saying, stand back, you can't come in here. The treasure is so precious, you're not to even approach. And here's this treasure house that God has for us, where he's placed everything we could need, everything that we're longing for, everything that we desire in our souls, in our deepest beings. And he's opened up the door and he says, come, receive what I've done for you. It's free, it's yours. Enjoy it. All of the treasures of all of his wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus. Think about what Paul's saying there. All of God's wisdom, all of God's knowledge that has been put to work at solving the greatest problem of history, the problem of our sinful rebellion against God, which has resulted in death and alienation from God and hell, all of the skill and brilliance of God in answering that problem is found exclusively in Jesus. God wasn't forced to do this. There's a very easy answer for God to sin against him and rejection of him. And that very easy answer is called hell. And hell satisfies all of the justice of God. But that's not enough for God. Because God is not only totally just, he is also merciful and gracious, compassionate, patient and kind. And his wisdom has worked out a way whereby justice can be satisfied, but it's going to be at God's own expense. And then mercy extended. And that will mean God becoming man. It will mean the Son of God joining himself to us as our representative and substitute. It will mean God, through Christ Jesus, keeping the law for us, God's Son bearing the cost and the penalty for sin at Calvary. And the full, complete, final answer is found in Jesus. All of God's wisdom is here. God couldn't have done more. Think about that. God could not have given more than he's given you in Jesus. God couldn't have done it better than he's done it for you in Christ. He couldn't have improved on this. Your every need is met here in this storehouse called Jesus. And it's more than met. Paul talks about all of the riches of wisdom and knowledge. I love that superabundant language of the gospel. How John can speak about how in Jesus we don't just get grace, we get grace on top of grace. And then grace on top of that. And it just never stops because this storehouse of grace which is in Christ Jesus is inexhaustible. You'd get eventually to the end of the 4.5 metric tons of gold in Fort Knox. Take you a while, probably break your back carrying it all out, but one day it would be empty. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, the salvation, everything that you have in him is never, ever going to be exhausted. Guy Apere says, in him all of our needs are met. In him we find full satisfaction. There is no more enriching experience to be had, no other knowledge to gain, no deeper mystery to fathom than what we find in Christ. No wisdom is greater, no knowledge is more necessary, no understanding is more useful than that which Jesus gives. Anyone who possesses Christ possesses everything. If we go back to what Paul was saying at the beginning of the text and those problems that he was identifying, they're all met in Jesus. Encouragement. He wanted their hearts to be encouraged. So where does he send them? He sends them to Jesus. Where do you send people who are discouraged? Do you tell them to cheer up? The sun might shine tomorrow. Time is a great healer. Well, time is also a great hardener, in my experience. You send people to Jesus. Think of David at Ziklag. Everything had gone wrong for David. It had already all gone wrong, and then it gets worse. Not only is he exiled from his homeland and having to set up shop with a whole load of crooks and brigands and dodgy people, he then goes out to war and comes back and finds that the Amalekites have been while he's been away, and they've left their calling card, a completely torched city, and they've carried away his family. They've looted all of his possessions. And to cap it all, now his men, this disloyal band of brigands, hoodlums and so on, are talking about stoning him. It doesn't get much worse than this. This is the bleakest, most colourless day for David, except it's not. We read that David sat down and encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Because everything else might have failed him, but Jesus wouldn't. So he strengthens himself in God. He turns in faith to the God whose grace is sufficient, whose promises are more powerful than we realize, whose plan is more wonderful, whose love is everlasting. And David is encouraged in Jesus, his shepherd. He doesn't understand, but he knows Jesus does. I started last Sunday in my own personal Ziklag. I don't know whether you could tell, I was in a thunderously bad mood Sunday morning. I smiled and said everything was fine. But it was a really, really difficult weekend. And I was discouraged. And yet I finished the Sunday just so encouraged. What encouraged me? Was it you all saying nice things, telling lies about my sermons? It wasn't. It certainly wasn't. Nor was it my preaching that left me encouraged. It was meeting Jesus again. It was that evening that we spent together, it is finished. And then sat around the Lord's table singing, it is well with my soul. And then hearing my brother weave that song and the text, it's finished, into his prayer and reminding me of the massive Jesus that we have, who has made our goal not the grave but the sky, to meet him there in the air. And I was encouraged because of Jesus. It's Jesus who encourages us. Who is it who knits our hearts together in love? Look at this people here. Turn round, look at the ones behind you. You know, we haven't got an awful lot in common. We're different ages. We've got different personalities. We've got different temperaments. We are even different nationalities. We've got different hobbies. It isn't our tastes in music that hold us together. It's not our fashion sense or lack of it. It's not our backgrounds. It is just Jesus, who has loved each one of us with an out-of-this-world, never-ending love, and whose love is poured into our hearts. And that becomes the real love that knits a people together. Okay, we drop a few stitches here and there. We're not so good at knitting as we should be, and we make mistakes. But Jesus can take even those dropped stitches, and he can pull us closer and closer together as his love is seen in the way that we say sorry when we've offended people, and we forgive when we've been offended. And love enables us to serve and to care and to protect and to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And it pulls us closer and closer together. Jesus hasn't finished with us yet. We go on dropping stitches. But please God, we'll knit this people together as we live in this community, closer and closer in God's love. The treasure is found in Jesus. And it's only Jesus who can satisfy. Reaching those riches of assurance that Paul speaks of comes through increasingly knowing and understanding God's mystery, which is Jesus. If you want to be satisfied, God sends you to Jesus. Jesus stood up in the midst of a great feast once, and he said, is anybody thirsty here? They knew what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about having a drink. He was talking about spiritual thirst. There were people who were dissatisfied. Where did Jesus send them? He sent them nowhere. He called them. He said, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. If you are dissatisfied, if you are empty, if you are dry, you need to come to Jesus Christ. Find everything that God has for you in him. The assurance that Paul speaks of that satisfies doesn't come through looking at what you've done or what you've been, but at what Jesus is and where he is and what he's done. And the Holy Spirit, in his constant ministry in our lives, is pulling us back to Jesus and showing us how sufficient the Son of God actually is. All the treasure is in him. So in closing, the instructions. Paul tells us to do what? After this amazing picture of the treasure house with all of God's wisdom and knowledge and riches found here, Paul says, so carry on. It seems a bit of an anticlimax to us, doesn't it? But that's because we don't understand how important faith is. Paul says, as you received Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thankfulness. How did you receive Christ as Lord in the first place? You believed, didn't you? You exercised faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And Paul says, carry on believing in him. Exercise that faith as you live in him, the NIV, or walk in him, the ESV. He's talking about a real living relationship with this mighty Jesus. You need him every day. Tell him that. And prove it throughout the course of each day. Trust him. Love him. Be prepared to admit you can't do it by yourself. You can't. You need his grace, his strength, his wisdom. And as you do that, the relationship is strengthened. Paul talks about being rooted and built up. He takes us in two different directions at once. As you delve deeper into the gospel and the love of Christ, so your life flourishes and is built up and transformed. Your faith goes on being established, strengthened, and thankfulness begins to abound in your life. How can it not? How can we be unthankful when we have Jesus? And when we see what we have in him, and we see what he's done for us, and we see what he's secured for us, and we see where we'll be with him, that causes us to be a thankful, worshipping people. I don't want to go anywhere other than into the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's where the treasure is. Everything else is a mirage. Let's pray. Father, help us to continue as we started, by faith in your Son who's loved us and given himself for us. Help us to grow in his grace and in the knowledge of him. Help our relationship with him to be strengthened. Help us to begin each day confessing our dependence upon him, and to end it thanking him for his sufficiency. Help us to prove his promises, they're real. Help us to know him by his Spirit living in our hearts through faith. And also help us to see what we have already in Jesus. That perfect righteousness, no condemnation, citizens of heaven, full members of the family of God. And forgive us that we so easily give in to plausible arguments. We so easily establish man-made religion rather than walking by faith with you. Strengthen that faith, we pray. May your love be poured into our hearts. May you pull us closer and closer together in Jesus. May you encourage us in our Saviour. Amen. Let's close by singing Love Divine, or Love's Excelling. Joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us your humble dwelling, all your faithful mercies crown.